begin everything in our Christian life with prayer. Most gracious, most holy, blessed God, our Redeemer, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the time to be together. Thank you for your blessed work and word in the book of Ephesians that we'll be going through this morning. We ask that you would use this broken vessel to bring you glory and honor and edify your church. And I would be like a waiter. I would bring nothing to the table other than what you give me. And we'd be lifted up to the heavenly throne this morning as we review this book. And may we put all the thoughts, exams, work, bills, sickness, all these other things out of our mind. And we just see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords that we serve. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day that you've set aside. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Does everyone have an outline? Or do you need one? Raise your hands if you need one. I don't have any more. So while they're getting those, I had a thought. Has anyone ever done anything very difficult or strenuous in your life? Or been given a command, military, or anything else? That when tasked with it, you wondered, how on earth am I going to do this? Well, I've experienced those in my life. The majority of those come in the last decade in the Navy. For starters, going off to boot camp, I lived in the same little area my entire life in North Carolina. So going off, I didn't know I had an accent. Found out very quickly I had an accent. Never been away from my family more than an evening. That was very difficult. Going through all the other changes and commands and orders in boot camp was difficult. Then I went off to schooling in Groton, Connecticut, where I learned the basics of what it means to be a submariner. That was much, much easier than boot camp. After about a year there, then I went to back here, actually, on the USS Albany, SSN 753. For those of you who don't know, that's a fast attack submarine. And then I quickly found out that I had never done anything difficult in my life. Initially, when you get to a submarine, the first 6 months to a year, year and a half, depending on how good you are at memorizing information, you're what's called a nub. And they're not supposed to use that word anymore. I'd be surprised if they don't. It stands for non-useful body. And so, as you'll see, Brother Nick comes from time to time in his uniform. He has this little device over his name, little picture, and insignia is the warfare device we get when you learn that submarine from bow to stern. You have to be able to draw out all these diagrams of all the systems with valve numbers and valve locations and power supplies. You have to understand advanced and basic firefighting, dewatering, your job and various other jobs. It is not uncommon for us as junior sailors on board a submarine to stay up 72 to 96 hours at a time. I did that multiple times, and you'll do that, sleep for 12 hours and do that. And with that difficulty, you look at it and you wonder, there's no way I can do that. One, when you see that there's others who have done it before you. The next, when you see that if I don't learn this information, what am I going to do when the bad things happen on board a submarine? I need to know these things. And then also the desire not to fail. Those things help us to push on past those difficulties and do the job we've been given. We have something similar in the Christian life, but much more robust and beautiful. And we've talked about this concept in two terms this whole time we've been studying the book of Ephesians. And I'll give you a hint. They both start with the letter I. Can anyone take a guess of what they are? Yes. I want to give a definition real quickly of what an indicative is, just as a refresher. Yep, what God has done for us redemptively through Jesus Christ. And then in light of that, what's an imperative? What we are to do now in light of that. So we've been talking about that a lot, and the elders and I have been laboring over this distinction of indicatives and imperatives. And that's important because in the book of Ephesians, as most of the Pauline epistles, he sets it up in this way. The first half or the first section, he gives you indicative after indicative. And in this book, there's only one major imperative statement in the first three chapters. Now, when we move into chapter 4, where we're starting now, he lays on the imperatives thick. That's because he expects that you have seen those indicatives and that these difficulties, because as difficult as it is to be a submariner, and you talk to Brother Nick, it is difficult. It is nothing compared to trying to live out the life you're called to live out in the second half of this book. These imperatives And on your own, they're impossible. But when you see them in light of the indicatives, you realize they are impossible through Christ, through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit. So we want to see that, and we want to remember everything we've gone through so far in this book is important. So I want to just rehash real quick some of the indicatives that the elders and I have labored to bring forth to you as we move into this imperative laden section. So they talked about the truth of what being in Christ means. So that importance. We talked about the magnificence of Christ's ascension. We talked about our new identity that we have in Christ compared to our old. We talked about the tearing down of the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. The beautiful truth of the mystery of Christ's gospel brought forth to the Gentiles now. And last week we talked about the wonderful truth that Christ indwells the believers. So let's take these indicatives, let's take these what God has done for us, and let's bring them now to Ephesians 4, and let's read this text together. So would everyone turn in your copies of the Word to Ephesians 4. Our pericope this morning will be 1 to 16. A pericope just means a section of the book. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Hear the word of our God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, your manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May God bless the reading of his holy and perfect word. Now, the one main thought I want you to have in your head as we're reading this is that the Christian life is one of persistent, deliberate effort to use our God-given gifts for two purposes, unity and the building up of the body. So as we look at the text, the first thing we see is that the apostle reminds us of who he is. And you would think 3 chapters ago, you already told me that. So why are you telling me again that you, who you are effectively? Well, he wants to remind us before he goes into this next section that he's not some heady theologian in an ivory tower out in academia, but he's actually boots on the ground with the rest of us. Takes a step further to show us that he is a prisoner, and not just any prisoner, but he's a prisoner specifically for our Lord. And he sets this up because he knows this next part will be difficult, if not, if we don't remember. It's coming from one that loves us based on what he told us before. So he starts this off by talking about a walk. He urges us, doesn't just tell us to, but he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So I want to stop for a second at this word walk. This word walk comes from the Greek word peripateo, which roundabout means to go about, walk around, comport oneself, behave, or live. Paul uses this word 32 times in his epistles, 7 of which come from this epistle, the majority of which come from the latter half, the half we're stepping into now, the imperatival laden or the command laden section. And he does this for a purpose. He wants us to see that Christian life is not one of passivity. It's so easy for us in our day-to-day life, like this week for me, where it's a draining week and it's easy to come home, sit on the TV, sit down on the couch, turn on the TV, and just, as I've heard it called, veg out. But we're called to live an active life in light of all those indicatives that we saw before. But he goes on beyond just laying out the fact that the Christian life is an active life, because it's fine to be active, but you have to be active for the right things. Because maybe you don't go straight home, maybe you go to a Planned Parenthood rally and you advocate for them, or there's many other sinful things we could be doing. But instead, the Apostle Paul, as a good Reformed Baptist, qualifies himself. He then qualifies it by saying that we are to walk in a manner worthy of what the calling to which we have been called. So calling here, especially that word called, refers to an invitation to experience special privilege, one of divine initiative. Think for one moment, if you were to come home after a day of work, open up your mailbox, and inside of it, you pull out this letter, and it's got the royal seal on it, and it's embossed in gold lettering. You open it, and it's an invitation to go to a royal coronation. Or, regardless of whether you like the president sitting or not, you get invited to go to the inauguration. That is an amazing blessing. It's an amazing honor to get to go to something like that, especially if you were singled out and you didn't ask to go. Well, that's here what he's telling us, is this calling that you've been called to is a royal invitation that was divinely initiated. You didn't initiate it. The apostle here is hearkening back to the indicative that he gave to us previously in the book that he had described eight other times in his writing. This can be seen in Ephesians 1:18-20. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So even here you see this nature of pulling back from what he's told us before, pulling back from those indicatives that are found in chapters 1-3. But this still doesn't answer the question of what is this actual calling? What are we specifically being called to? Well, 1:18, specifically just verse 18 of what we just read, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? In Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it, as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this is that calling that he's laying out. It is an invitation from God specifically to what? To the hope that we have in salvation and the new birth. So this is what he wants you to walk in a manner worthy of that. But still, again, that's still kind of abstract. What does it mean to walk worthy of that? I mean, if I ask everyone in here, everyone may give a slightly different answer. What it means to walk in a manner worthy of that? Well, once again, praise God that he qualifies himself a lot. Because he goes on further to use these wonderful prepositional phrases, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And he starts it off by talking about humility. What does it mean to be humbly in a Christian sense? Well, Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Colossians 3:12, the apostle tells us to put on then as God's chosen ones and beloved compassion hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So we see here this is not a pseudo-demeaning of ourselves or a low self-worth. Because with the world, humility is, they use the term eat a slice of humble pie. So the word humility is usually viewed negatively when you have to be humble. But that is not the way we see it here, the way the apostles bring it out to us. Instead, he sees it as laying aside yourself in light of what Christ has done for you and in light of what Christ has done for others too. So it is when someone offends you, not holding that, not seeing yourself as higher than what you are. But instead, it's rightly seeing ourselves in light of our sin and in light of Christ's holiness and the atoning work that he's done for you and for your fellow brothers and sisters in this church. And we want to remind ourselves, too, of the fact that everything good that we have has been given to us. And the only thing that we're good at on our own is being covenant breakers. But he doesn't stop here with humility. He then moves on to gentleness. I like the King James rendering here, meekness, and with patience. In Matthew 11:29, our Lord says to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is clearly a pointer to the fruit that the Holy Spirit bears within us, that with humility and gentleness, we can display the Christian fruit and build ourselves up. Just take a drink of water. Excuse me. Then lastly, we are to bear with one another. This can often be the most difficult one in this list. Because here the word bear gives an idea of to regard with tolerance, to endure, to bear with. And I think the most colloquial version of this that kind of rings the truth for us is to put up with. Because in our society, they talk a lot about tolerance, which is one of the definitions for this word bear here. But oftentimes, their tolerance just means that you conform to their views. That here is not what the apostle is getting at in this bearing here. Instead, he wants us to be able to live amongst one another with slight differences. So can someone hold to a different view of Christ's deity? No, we don't agree with that. But with the adiaphora, yes, an adiaphora just means something that's not directly attached to the gospel, something extra like the color of the carpets. Someone has a different view of what the carpet should look like or what time we should meet. You'd be surprised at how often that can separate some churches and put a big fissure between the church. But the apostle here is hitting hard on the fact that we are not to do that. In Colossians 3:12-13, he says, put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, in looking at this, the thought crossed my head, why did the apostle pick humility, gentleness, patience, and I guess I'll call it tolerance? If you think of the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, why did he pick these three initially? I would have thought maybe love and joy, because if you're having a rough time, having a joyful person helps a lot. I come home after a rough day and Isaac standing at the door grinning at me, that makes everything a lot better. But instead, he picked these three. Well, he picked these three because of what his subject matter was next and the subject matter of the majority of this pericope, and that is unity. As the theologian, maybe some of you have heard of him, John Calvin, as he put it, God was, Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul was setting and teeing himself up, and I'm paraphrasing, teeing himself up for what was coming next, knowing that for us, unity sounds easy. It sounds nice, but it's not. If you think it is, you don't have children, you don't have a spouse, and you've not been around Christians very long. So now with unity, we see here that he follows bearing with one another. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Let's stop here for a second and notice that it isn't just that we are to unify one another, but we are to be eager to maintain the unity. But let's look at eager. The word eager here can also be translated zealous, hurry, or make haste. This gives the idea that we are to actively seek to maintain our unity. This is similar to how husband and wife is portrayed in the book and how a parent and child relationship is to be. We are to be eager. This is why the scripture talks about God abhorring a gossip, why it talks about us not infighting, why Pastor Josh often talks about the hammer and the different tools for building one another before we come to the table. Unity is important to God. So But this begs the question then, what is unity? Because once again, if we just stop at that word, it can be a very nebulous, abstract term. Let's define it biblically. So Matthew Henry defines it as the seat of Christian unity. It's in the heart and the spirit. It does not lie in one set of thoughts, nor in one form or mode of worship, but in one heart and one soul. Does anyone know the example Christ gives of unity in the Gospels? Of what true unity looks like? The Trinity. He talks about Him and the Father being one. We have the perfect picture of what unity looks like in our triune God, who all three parts are in perfect unity at all times. Now, will we ever get to that here? No, absolutely not. But it does not mean we should not ascribe to it and try to attain to that. But then he goes on further to talk about the fact that we are held together by the glue of peace. This bond of peace is a work of the Holy Spirit, exceeding the abilities of carnal men or governmental legislation. Exceeding the abilities of carnal men or governmental legislation. Our society likes to have this idea that if we just legislate enough, we'll be one big, happy, unified world holding hands together. But we see that's not why, because we're fallen. Everyone wants everything his way. They don't want to compromise. They don't want to work together. They want you to submit to what they want and move forward. But the Christian is not meant to be that way. When we look at those indicatives we've seen before, and we look at how the Apostle Paul has laid out the first part of this pericope, we're meant to live in a way with open hands, willing to give up what we have to those around us, like Christ did for us. But now, the charge can be levied against us that, well, we have unity in the world as well. We also seek for unity. But what does this worldly unity look like? I'll give you an example. So I told you I was in the submarine force. During that time, I was not a Christian. I would have thought I was, but looking back, it was nothing more than liberal evangelical belly, as Pastor Josh likes to call it, where it was nothing more than profession, not an actual lived, real experience. But with that, I had various friends like my buddy Kragic, where we were riding one day on sub base back in Connecticut before I even went to the boat, and he even joked and said we would not be friends outside of the Navy. And that is true. A lot of sailors who are really close, really tight-knit friends in the military would not have much to do with each other if they did not have that bond of the military linking them together. So then what links them together? Well, their unity is attained through adverse situations and shared experiences. Talk to any of the sailors in here or any of the military members, and they'll tell you sometimes new members to a unit struggle, especially if that unit has been together and been through multiple arduous deployments. Why? Well, when the submarine is off the coast of Country X and I won't go into too much detail, it's classified, but something happens and they're stuck at the surface dodging Iranian warships and various other things. They're just pouring sweat. They can't wash their clothes. They're all stuck on top of each other. And as terrible as that is, 6 months later, they're joking and talking about it. And they're knit together by that experience. But even then, you stay on board long enough and you'll watch them go at each other's throat if the wrong topic is pulled up, like politics or somebody's girlfriend or whatever else. That unity falls apart quickly because it's just a worldly unity built on that adverse situation. And we see it with the left right now, where they'll join together. The woke monster will join together to destroy something. And then once that's destroyed, it eats itself alive. Because they're just enemy of my enemy, it's my friend type of unity. Well, praise God, that is not the reason for our unity. What is the reason for our unity? Beloved, once again, the Apostle Paul qualifies it. So let's look and see what he actually says. This is Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if you count up each one of these ones, peculiarly enough, that's the number 7. Does anyone know what's the nature of the number 7 in the scriptures? What does that mean? Completion. So I don't know if that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at here, but him being a Pharisee who would have memorized the entire Pentateuch and knew the Old Testament, I would imagine he knew what the number 7 meant when he laid out 7, I call the 7 ones of our unity. that we are one body, that we have one spirit, Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we have one hope that belongs to what? Our call, the fact that we are called. We have one Lord and one faith, one shared faith together in that Lord, as it's been talked about before. We have one baptism. We're all baptized into what? The same death, and we're all raised into the same life. And we have the same God and the same Father, so we're part of the same family. But that still does not make it at times any easier for unity. So how do we build ourselves up as a unified body? We use the blessed gifts that we have been given. That we have been given a wonderful array of gifts by the Father to build up and to serve Him. If you're like me, you're looking at yourself and like, I don't see myself as very gifted. I see others that seem to have all these wonderful gifts, but what are mine? Everyone talks about serving the church, but how do I serve the church? What gifts do I have to serve the church? And you may be nervous that if you don't know what your gifts are now, maybe you won't find them out. I could tell you, if you start serving, if you look for your gifts, Holy Spirit will show them to you. And what basis do I have to tell you that, to have that assurance of those gifts? I have the Word of God. So right here in verse 8, it says, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Now, how many times have you read that? My Bible condenses it and shows it as it's a reference to something else. How many times have you read over this Old Testament reference and been like, I don't know what that means. I'm going to keep going. Well, I can tell you that was me every single time until this study. So as I looked over this, it's a quote. It's a quote from Psalm 68:18. And even when I went to Psalm 68:18, all I noticed is that the Apostle Paul, through holy initiative, tweaked it just a little bit. It still didn't explain to me why all of a sudden the Apostle Paul stops what he's talking about and talks about Christ being ascended on high, leading a host of captives and giving gifts to men. Well, I want you to stop right now. We're not in Grace Covenant Church. I want you to get on, go to Imagination Station with me and get on the train, and let's take a trip back to the time frame in which this was written, and even go further than that to the Middle East. And I want you to imagine yourself in any Middle Eastern big kingdom, and you're standing there in the street and you hear this very loud ruckus coming. And you wonder to yourself, what is that noise? Is someone being executed? And you look and you realize, no, it's not an execution. It's actually a jubilant noise. And you look and you see this huge procession just coming down in the distance. And you know, well, no, it's a royal procession. The king has won. Imagine your king has been in a battle for a long time with one primary enemy. And others jump on board, but there's this one primary enemy. And your king went out to battle. And your king dealt a swift blow to this enemy. And so now afterwards, he's not going to come in quietly as they did when they lost to save face. No, he comes in triumphantly so you can see. Well, in this time, what would happen, the king would be looming in the front, and then he would have all of his procession with him, and they would have some of the captives that they would bring back with them as slaves and to show that they trounced the enemy. But it wouldn't just have that. He'd have his whole show of force, and at the back, he would have a huge array of wagons and different things carrying the spoils of war, the booty, if you will. Some of them would be livestock. Some of it would be wagons filled full of food and linens and things of that, because even though we can buy clothes now, clothes were a big deal back then. You could not get clothes quite as easy as we could now. But it would also be full of fine jewels and gold and everything the heart could desire. With our 21st century minds, we think, yep, like my taxes, that's going to the government. I'll never see it again. But that's not what happened here. Yes, the king did keep spoil for himself. Yes, the military did keep spoil for themselves. But in some of these nations, that's not what happened. Some of these nations, what was in those wagons, the people were excited because they knew there's gifts in there for me. Like, as sure as the king has won, he's defeated his enemy, he's got all those captives leading out with him, and he's got gifts. And some of those gifts are mine. I'm getting something. I don't know what it is. It might just be a gold cup, but something is mine. Well, in the same way, this is what at least what John Calvin believes, this is what is being pointed to here, is that the Apostle Paul wants to remind us in our fickleness that God is good to His people and that God's promises are for His people. And so here, as he moves on to talk about unity and talks about gifts in this pericope, he wants us to see that this God will give you gifts. Just as sure as your king is sitting on the right hand of the throne, you will have a spiritual gift. Now, it might not be the spiritual gift that your flesh wants, but it is a spiritual gift used to serve your king. We see here on verse 7 where he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of gifts. This gives the idea of a diversity of gifts. Because see, here we've been talking about unity so much. The Apostle Paul stops us to show us that there's also a blessed diversity in those gifts that he then tells us will be promised to us. Because this word grace here does not refer to a salvific grace. Earlier in Ephesians 3:7, the Apostle Paul says that this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. See, this grace here is not salvific grace, but this is God's glorious grace poured out on us through the Holy Spirit, giving us the gifts to serve the body. Now, what do these gifts look like? Well, there's various different manifestations of it. Now, think to Ephesians 4:16. He gives us a beautiful example of what this looks like. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So notice here, when each part is working properly, every one of you have a place in this church to serve. Even if it's just helping the ladies, I say even, it's not easy to help the ladies in the kitchen. I always end up in the way feeling like I don't have any thumbs. But all your gifts are important. So think for a second. Your heart's important. Everyone knows that. The brain's important. Everyone knows that. Certain parts of your body, like your thumbs and your hands, are important. Everyone else knows that. But what about a gift that is not readily seen? So I'll give you one example. Think of your immune system. You don't think about your immune system ever because it's inside of you operating, unless it's not operating right. So I've had autoimmune issues before, and there are others in this church that have autoimmune issues. Ask them how it feels when something in your body is meant to work doesn't work right, or anything else inside your body. Even as small as your big toes, if you cut off your big toes, you have to learn how to walk again, and it's never the same. Take away your thumbs, and you can't grasp something. So every gift that God has given to the body, he has given for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, here in this pericope, the Apostle Paul has the mind of unity. That purpose is meant to build up each other so that we may go out and do what? Spread the gospel, and ultimately, the answer to the children's catechism question, bring glory to God. Well then, what does God give us to build us up, to build up our gifts? He has given us the blessed gift of faithful ministers. And we have three wonderful faithful ministers here who build us up every week. So we see, he says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of the church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So these elders, they have a purpose, but they're not self-appointed. They did not get up here and just have the desire and say, I'm going to do it on my own. No, they are appointed. Here Paul says that Christ gave the church these leaders. He gave us an extra gift of leaders to do this very thing. This giving denotes that these individuals were selected by Christ for his individual sheep. The elders of your church were selected for this church and for this body for a reason in this time. These men did not force their way into these roles, but they were chosen by Christ. And we see what happens when men force their ways into roles, do we not? It is horrible. These appointed ministers have one primary purpose, the equipping of Christ's church, preparing them. Now, that equipping comes in various ways. We're going to get some of that equipping today. We're going to get the word, and we're going to get the blessed sacrament of the supper. That is the way we enjoy being equipped. But there's another way they equip us as well. Sometimes that comes in the form of rebuke. And when it comes in the form of rebuke, know it's lovingly, and it's to build us up and to edify us so that we may be unified and we may not be... Not fall into the craftiness of deceitful schemes, and we not be carried around by every wind of doctrine. And if these ministers are appointed by Christ, well, since these ministers are appointed by Christ and they are designed to equip the body, we should submit to their leadership and teaching insofar as it coincides with the teachings of Holy Scripture, because it has a primary purpose, and that same primary purpose is the primary purpose of our gifts, and it is unity, and that's where our walk comes in. All these things come into one, to unity, because this body is unified with all other Christ's true bodies, and they're all unified into Christ. Think of if you ever go to a Christian conference, how quickly do you make friends with other believers who you didn't know and may come from vastly different backgrounds, and it feels like you've known them your whole life and your heart is knit to them. Or think when we hear and hear the sufferings of Christians throughout the nations and we are broken over it. We should be broken over it. It's because we are unified to them, and we use our gifts for this body, and we can use our gifts for all other bodies. So once again, the biggest thing I want us to take away from this is that the Christian life is one of persistent and deliberate, say it again, persistent and deliberate effort to use our God-given gifts for unity and building up the body. This building up of unity is similar to sanctification in that it's not a work of just the Spirit. Now, it is a work of the Spirit. It is a work of the two of you together. It's similar to justification is a work of just the Spirit. The only part you play in that is the sin you bring to the table. Sanctification is a work of you and the Spirit together. And this unity is the same thing. So we need to seek to build ourselves up, but we also need to seek to build others up as well. So does anyone have any questions this morning before we move on to our time of discussion? So our first question is, what does it mean to walk in a worthy manner?
I would say, like in the verse 2, walking in a worthy manner is walking with humility, with gentleness, with patience. That whole verse there with 2 and 3, through the help of the Holy Spirit, walking in those characteristics there.
Mm-hmm. Something that came to mind when I was thinking about this question was, is walking in such a way that does not bring reproach upon the name of Christ or this church? Well, then that leads to, why should we seek to walk in a worthy manner? We see what it means, but why should we care whether we walk in a worthy manner or not? Because there's many in our society, in our day and age, who will profess the name of Christ, but they don't seem to care what their walk looks like.
We should care because Christ cares, and He commands us to walk in a manner that is good. Because of Him.
Amen. It talks about that calling. One thing we often forget is the price of the invitation that was sent out to us. The price of the invitation was the blood that was shed at Calvary. I heard it described by one older pastor one time. Of one drop of Christ's blood is worth all the rest of creation prior to us and after us. One drop of His blood is worth more than all of that. But He shed all of it for His people. We need to keep that in mind when we seek to live in a worthy manner. That invitation, that calling that we've been given was not a cheap one. It comes back to the cheap grace we talked about before. So how do the indicatives, that's what Christ has done for us, that we discuss in the first three chapters over the course of this study, how do they come into play when discussing the Christian's walk in unity? What part do they have to play, I guess I should say?
Sorry, I sound wonderful. without them, we wouldn't know how to walk in unity with Christ. It tells us how to do it.
They not only tell us how, but they they give us hope that we can do it, but not on our own. Because they remind us that we're bought with a price. They remind us that we've been regenerated. They remind us that we have the Holy Spirit. They remind us of the hope of Pastor Josh's favorite word, the eschaton, And in light of all of those things, we can live this worthy life. We can use these gifts we had. As we seek to discover and use our gifts, what are our goals with this life? This is a broad question. Everyone can have a different answer of what these goals are. I guess in light of today, what are some of the goals that we should seek to have?
I think of it as, first and foremost, like Romans chapter 12, for the purpose we should use our gifts, identify our gifts, and use our gifts for the purpose of building up the body and edifying one another. We get these gifts not for our own use or to better our own lives, but to serve the body of Christ. And so you were talking about, as you try to find your gift, I don't get hung up on titles, deacon, elder. You know, Romans 12 talks about one who serves, one who teaches, one who exhorts, one who gives, one who leads, and how to do that. So I think we look at it in broad, you know, categories, and we all have, like you said, the measure of grace given to each of us. We all have different portions of those different gifts. You're not just, oh, you're just a leader, or you're just an exhorter. We have all of that built in together. An easier way to look at it is, well, I don't have this title of nursery coordinator or deacon or whatever it is, but we still are all serving one another in that capacity.
Some of the ones that come to mind is, as we seek to possibly expand this building and do things, you do not want me picking the colors in here. I mean, if you see my kids come into church sometimes and they look off with their clothing, that's because I picked it and I didn't have time. I do not do good on color coordinating. Everything I wear before I come in, I usually try to pass it by her because I'm like, oh, it looks fine to me. She's like, that's terrible. You don't wear brown and black together. I'm like, what? So gifts like that, or one that you might not think about, like I'll use an example pick on her this morning, is Tara. I just printing out our outlines this morning took a huge weight off of me, because the last time I had to do it, I was running around frantically. I couldn't get the copier to work. My laptop was connecting with it, and so I didn't get a chance to pray before I did the Sunday school. So just that alone, being the secretary, taking those things off, took a weight off of me and let me catch my breath after getting the kids in here and driving in and everything else. So there's even the little small things, bringing food in, setting up the snack time we're going to have after this. You don't want me picking the snacks for everyone, and you don't want me selecting what goes out in the foyer. They won't look good, and they won't function as well. So we want to remember that each one of us has a gift. And it doesn't, like Brother David said, it doesn't have to have a title. It doesn't have to look grandiose. It just has to serve Christ. Yes?
So as I'm thinking about the lesson, I know that on my gravestone it's going to say something about Ken wouldn't shut up about the church, but that's okay, because the Lord makes a big deal of His church. But I was just thinking just now, the Lord has given each of us a body. We know what a body is, and we know how its parts work together for one goal of you know, whatever our desire is to do, and it's unique in our culture because we're so individualistic, and it's probably harder in this day and age than it was in generations past, many generations past, to not think about the individual so much. We have all these choices of where to go to church, and we can come up with mentalities that if I didn't like this one thing about this church, I can leave and go to another church, and now I'm still fine. But in doing that, we've lost all that ground of that time that we were merging with a body to come together. What we're here for is the Lord's work. And so we're supposed to lose our individuality for the main goal of Jesus Christ and I will build my church. And so we're kind of more here for marching orders than we are to spout our opinions and, you know what we think the,
you know, I'm so glad I'm not on the committee for the new the plans for expanding the church, however the Lord leads that. That's a great relief to me. And I'm glad that I don't want to. I'm glad that I'm not thinking, wow, I really think I should be on that. You know, I've been around here forever, so I should be on that. But no, I'm glad. I'm greatly relieved. But we're supposed to be merging our individual desires, diminishing our individual desires to the desire of the whole. And we have to give in on things. We have to defer. We have to, for the sake of, and we're going to, later on in this, in chapter 4, it's going to talk about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us, and we're supposed to be looking for that. And so how can I serve the Lord? How can I see what the Holy Spirit's doing in my service? Where do I fit in? And I've always, because we were such a working church in the beginning, it was not a big thing to say, how can I serve? Where can I serve? There was a whole lot of things to do. And so I think, you know, one of the things we could do is just look for what needs to be done and say, hey, can I help with that? If you don't have a specific job, like Dave was talking about, or a specific title, what needs to be done? The Lord, show me how I can help, how I can be a part of this body, even if I'm a pinky toe.
Yeah, it's better to be a pauper in the kingdom of God than a lord in the kingdom of the world. Does anyone have any other questions or points they'd like to add? Not that's all I had for you this morning. So let's serve our blessed body that we have after we close in prayer. Let's get our children and let our teachers have a break. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious, most holy, most blessed God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for, first and foremost, that gift that you've given to us, the gift of new life, the gift of a new heart. Thank you for the gift of godly, faithful elders who serve us. Thank you for the gift of growth you've given us and protection to worship in this place. Thank you for the unity that we have in this church when there are many that have strife in this nation. I said, as we grow, that you would show people more of their gifts and give people a desire to serve your body, knowing that it is your body, not Pastor Josh's body, not Pastor Ken or Jim's body. They are under shepherds of the great shepherd. So we are all servants of you. So may we seek this day how we can serve your church, knowing that in serving your church, we are serving you, our great King. And as we go out from here, may we seek how we can serve you in our day-to-day life and our walk. May you build us up in unity so we may serve you afresh each and every day. We thank you. I ask that you would bless the worship to follow today and the remainder of our day, that we would pour out all things before the throne of grace and would glorify, praise, and honor our blessed King. We ask all these things in Christ's matchless and precious name. Amen. Amen.